Okay, a couple of announcements before we begin. One, as we have announced, we have a Living Grace situation. And two, I got an email just as I was leaving today from Pete. He will be flying in next Thursday at 1:30 on Delta, which I can take care of all that. I'm off that day, so, and back out on Monday at 7 a.m. from Sarasota. So if you would be, any of you available to do whatever the hell he wants you to do, you know. I can take care of it probably Thursday. If someone's available Friday and or Saturday, then of course Sunday we have class, and he's leaving Monday morning, so I assume he's coming down to look for a job and a place to stay. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, as Paul told the Colossians, I believe it was, or the Philippians rather, it is God that is at work within you, that the plan of God in salvation, which was started obviously at the point of faith in Christ, continues to be executed through his will. And he is the agent, obviously, of our spiritual growth, and this is provided for us through the intake of the Word of God, building the inner man up to be a worthy opponent, one, to the old man, and number two, to the environment in which you live. Obviously, God also provides us motivation in order to apply. The principle of SG3 is set forth consistently in Scripture as being what our focus should be, and not on the things around us temporarily in the cosmos that so easily bog us down. So we have assembled together in order to fulfill the commands to take in the Word of God under the auspices described and set forth under the principle of the local church and the pastor teacher. And it is now time to make sure that you are prepared spiritually and in every other way to profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you continue to provide, recognizing that your plan continues to move along to fruition, just as you have it laid out and just as you knew it would, that we are moving toward a predestined conclusion in which your children will be conformed to the image of your Son, and those who hate you and despise your plan will ultimately have an eternity apart from you that they so ardently seem to desire. We thank you that you provide all that we need along the way so that we can continue to pursue your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here under Roman numeral 7 is where we are ready to continue on this evening in terms of the three aspects of redemption. There is certainly a past, present, and future aspect to this doctrine. Obviously, one, the completed aspect, the positional aspect for the entire human race, certainly is a past event, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself at the cross. However, that is not made real experientially until such time as people place their faith in Christ. Now, that obviously only takes a moment. That is the phase one aspect of redemption. But the goal here, as we pointed out last night where we stopped, that the purpose of redemption under point B is not only to free the person from his burden, but also to bring the redeemed to freedom and the experience of greater life. And that was where we were in terms of not becoming slaves of men and not falling back into slavery, particularly in terms of the legalistic approach to the Christian life of do's and don'ts. This is basically what the Fundies did, and they had a a situation of spirituality by do's and don'ts. You were spiritual if you were in the choir, but if you weren't, well, then you weren't. And so these types of things obviously have nothing to do with spirituality and all that. What does have to do with is your orientation to your own STA and the reality that your own worst enemy resides in you, and that is the principle that easily brings people into bondage. So, see, it should be here clear here that when Christ said he came so that they might have life and have it abundantly, that he was making provision for mankind to enjoy the life of God that was resident in him, as per John 1:4. In him was life, and a recognition here of the pre-incarnate Word. The Word of God, the pre-incarnate Son of God, of course, who was one with the Father, face-to-face with God, and he was God, and all that. But in him is the principle of life, and life that all it can be in its fullness, not simply merely, when we talk about life, so many people merely probably tend to think of simply of existence. Life is much more than that, and for most people, they don't have capacity for hardly anything other than just mere existence. And so the reality is that life is designed by God. He is the author of it. And we are to, as he says here, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, or that which illumines men. D, therefore, the phase one concept of redemption involves the ransoming of individuals from their pre-salvation existence and delivering them into the reality of life in Christ. And that is the passage I just quoted in the previous verse, our previous point there, John 10:10. The thief does not come except to kill and steal and destroy. I came that they might have life, and might have it abundantly. And that's the whole process there of redemption, not just simply to deliver the person from what it is they're under at the moment, but to, again, broaden their horizons. The idea that should be kind of in the back of your mind in all of this, the doctrine of redemption comes straight out of the Egyptian experience in the Old Testament. And God redeemed his people, as he says, with an outstretched arm. And obviously this is a factor of his omnipotence and all of that. But their experience was designed to be one of great blessing as they left their burdens behind in Egypt and moved across the peninsula there into the promised land. But yet that never materialized. And that is the present and the experience of a lot of believers. They've been redeemed. They have salvation down. But they don't really enjoy their experience. They don't really enjoy their life because they don't, number one, prioritize in terms of doctrine. Their ideas and their pursuits are really not what God's pursuits are. And so they really don't have this enjoyment. And that whole, of course, generation, the Exodus generation, didn't get to enjoy it at all. In fact, they all died in the desert. And we will see that they died in the desert simply because they failed to believe God with respect to the promise that God really had their best interests at heart and that he could do all that he said he could do. Number one, deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, which looked hopeless in the first place. And number two, bring them into a land that was, of course, by their own estimation, unconquerable. It was filled with giants. It was filled with all sorts of hardship as they saw it, and they weren't going to be able to handle it. And so they panicked, as they did a lot, and freaked out and said, well, we can't go ahead with this. There's just no way. We're not going to do it. And so they end up forfeiting their phase two freedom because they basically said no to, they didn't mind being redeemed out of Egypt. But then there was a part of them, obviously, and this was one of the factors that kept surfacing, there was a part of them that really never wanted to leave Egypt. And that is a manifestation of their negative volition in terms of phase two doctrine. That they didn't necessarily want to be slaves, but they liked that comfortable existence that they had in which nothing challenged them, nothing forced them to do anything more than they wanted to do. They said repeatedly, we had plenty of food while we were in Egypt, and you brought us out here to kill us with hunger. And so the idea here is, in terms of redemption, is that there may be difficulties along the way, especially in the experience of life as it's supposed to be. They weren't designed to be slaves, but they were more than content to remain slaves. And unfortunately, that becomes the lot of many people. One, the pre-salvation experience is described by Peter as being a life of futility, which we inherited from our ancestors, 1 Peter 1:18. And this gets most of us, the vast majority of believers, not everybody, but obviously the vast majority of us, came from families in which there was no spiritual element what to speak of. And what spiritual element there was really wasn't at all anything like pursuit of doctrine as we would know it. It simply was a nod to God sort of mentality. I remember the most spiritual thing that ever happened in our life was Sunday morning we'd listen to the Gospel Jubilee, and that was about it. And then they might get us up and send us to church, but my parents weren't going to go. That was a given. And so, and there was always good reasons, you know, why they couldn't. And why I should, which, you know, that didn't last very long because you can't fool kids forever, that no, I'm not interested in going. About the only time I was interested in going is if there was some girl I wanted to see or something. But it wasn't because I was anxious to sit there and listen to what they were saying. And so we had this lifestyle of just probably your average American family, as most people came out of, and probably your average family in any society, not really spiritual. We weren't evil. We were establishment. We obeyed the law. You know, my dad was in the military and all of that. But guess what? Life amounted to nothing. Their lives amounted, in a sense, to nothing. After all these years, 60, 70, how many years you're going to live? 80? And your life, what's your big claim to fame at the end of it all? Did you apply any doctrine? Well, no, not really. Well, that's really the only thing that transcends this experience. And so their life obviously didn't amount to much of anything. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And some people like to do this. It's never fascinated me, to be honest with you. People like to get together. They have their family reunions, and they get together, and they discuss the past and all of that, and they see their relatives. And if you go back and check, I'll bet you'll find out these people didn't really amount to too terribly much. They really probably didn't get a whole heck of a lot accomplished in their life in terms of spiritual things. Now, they might have done all kinds of things. But to live an entire life on this planet, to have to be the beneficiaries of grace, all of God's plan, all the creation, everything else, and to even live it under prosperity, as most people in America do, and then die and go to hell, what's the point of that? That is futile. I mean, you're talking absolute futility there. And that's what most people will do. And so that is a very futile existence. It leads nowhere. And that's the reality of it. And that's what, in some ways, started to begin to bring down. This was part of the antinomian wave that swept America through the 60s and 70s, was the young people were realizing their lives are nothing. They're empty. They're futile. I wasn't even a believer, and I didn't want to live their lives. You know, even an unbeliever would look at this stuff and say, God, is this all there is? Is this really what it's all about? And so that created, obviously, that amounted to nothing either, though, because it wasn't based on doctrine. So it was just based on recognizing these futile lifestyles. But what are you going to replace it with? Well, we replaced it with sex, drugs, rock and roll. At least we were having fun. I mean, you might say, as fun as that can be. But that all amounts to nothing, too. That's just as futile as the empty lifestyle that my government, right or wrong, I'm here. You can count on me. Send me off to die if you need to. That's a pretty futile view of life. And yet, that's how most people out of my parents' generation lived and thought. And so, that's the whole point, is that unless you've got something better to offer, which nobody has other than doctrine, truly, then you're just going to continue to perpetuate this endless cycle. And that's really kind of what Solomon's whole book, Ecclesiastes, is really all about, this endless, perpetual cycle of futility and vanity, as he calls it, emptiness, nothingness. And he did all kinds of things. I mean, he had, you know, quite an experience in terms of his life. But he At the end of it all, he basically said, you know, it was really all just so much dust in the wind, to use a phrase. Two, the grace of God was the basis for the work of Christ on the cross, which must be accessed by the principle of faith and becomes efficacious only to those that believe. We've cited these verses a few times in here because they are just right square on point with this idea that redemption comes as provided, but you have to accept it by faith. Romans 3, 24 and 25, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Three, this aspect of redemption involves redeeming the soul of the one that believes in Christ. Psalm 49, 8. And actually, the kind of the thought in begins in verse 6 or 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, and that he should not undergo decay. And obviously, at the point of phase 1, what you have to understand is it is your soul that is redeemed, the real you. That is permanent, that is eternal, you can't change that. But again, very many people, as we would point out here, live a life where they've been redeemed, but so what? Big deal. They don't experience anything of what the Christian life is supposed to be about. For we have been set free from the continual domination, I stress that there, of the STA, under which all unbelievers spend their days. Romans 8, 1 and 2. And this deals with the fact that when you're talking about the principle of the sin nature and how it works, from the point of your first breath, your physical birth, you had an old sin nature, and out of that came spiritual death, and so you resided in that status under the domination of the sin nature, up to the point of faith in Christ, in an unbroken line. You never got in fellowship. You never had fellowship with God, not even once. Now, you might have prayed. This is a really interesting theological point. Many people pray before they're believers, but it doesn't mean, number one, that God listens to them. I mean, certainly He's cognizant. We would know that. But here, the STA dominates every aspect of the life of the unbeliever in an unbroken sense. And that is the way it is. There is nothing. Now, they might be nice people. They might be articulate. They might be establishment. They might be all the things. They might be the kind of people you personally like. I've met a lot of unbelievers I like better than some believers. But that doesn't make them saved, and it doesn't mean that they're spiritual in any sense of the word. They may just have something, whatever, personality or whatever, that attracts you to them. But all unbelievers, this is the status quo right here. This is the way it goes. From the point of your birth right up until the time of salvation, you are under the continual domination of the STA. And that is alluded to in the law of the Spirit of Christ in a life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And the idea of the law of the STA and death is what's in view there. And the idea is, at that point, for the first time ever, the power of the STA is broken. You no longer are a slave. You have been set free. Now, you can go back, and that's the whole point, of course. Following salvation is a whole other issue. You had this unbroken line of STA domination up to the cross, up to the point of your faith in Christ, and then it's broken, and then you can jump right back under it and continue to live there. And basically the only experiences you should have, obviously, the less time you're under the STA here, the better off you are. But the point is, this is all contingent now on your volition. The fact is, though, you have been set free. You've been redeemed. You no longer have to serve the STA. Before salvation, that's another whole point. These people have no choice. It isn't as though they have an option. You have to serve the STA if you're an unbeliever. That's all you can do. The sin nature is going to dominate you in whatever form and whatever guise it takes in these particular people. And it obviously manifests itself in very different ways depending upon who you're dealing with out there. You can have some unbelievers that are really moral establishment people, and then you can have the opposite extreme, the lascivious hellraisers. But they're both expressions of the sin nature. They're not expressions of righteousness per se. They're not expressions of God's righteousness. And they may be moral, or they may be this or that, but there could be a lot of reasons for that. It may not be because they think it's right necessarily, or they want to do it. It could be a lot of people a lot of times don't do things just simply out of fear. You know, I'm not gonna do anything, because simply I'm afraid of what might happen. But that's not, don't confuse that for righteousness. That is not righteousness. That is not doing the right thing out of your own will. That's something completely different. So after salvation again, and then to the point where you stay under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you have a second option now that the unbeliever doesn't have. But it's one of these two. You're either in or out, and that's all there is. It isn't as though there's a halfway thing on this deal. And so you are either in fellowship or you are out, and the way you get back in, if you get out, is to confess your sins, and the way you get out is to commit a sin. And this battle is going to be going on all the time, and it's a constant back and forth. I mean, it would be nice to say, well, you know, I got up this morning, and everything, you know, I stayed in fellowship completely, 100% all day long, never had a problem, never mental attitude sin, no verbal sins, no overt sins. I just handled everything perfectly, and that was great. Anybody have a day like that today? Does anybody ever have a day like that? And the answer is no, we really don't. Our experience isn't that. But obviously, now this is why heaven will be so wonderful, because every day will be that way. Every day will be under the domination or the rule of the Holy Spirit. The STA will be gone and all of that, and you won't have to deal with it. But again, the unbeliever lives under the continual domination, and for the first time at salvation, you are set free. And before salvation, you had to obey. You didn't have any choice. You had no choice in the matter. The STA was calling the shot, and you didn't have any spiritual wherewithal to make any changes. And afterwards, now you have a choice. This is a part of what freedom is. This over here has always been, you know, the scripture is pretty plain. This is viewed as bondage. This is viewed as freedom. And a part of freedom involves having choices. You have a choice. You can do the right thing, or you don't have to do the right thing. It's up to you. And unfortunately, unbelievers, they don't have a choice. They're in bondage to the sin nature, and it's going to remain that way for the rest of their lives. And until such time, of course, as they might believe in Christ. And then that, obviously, gets them out, or at least the potential for getting out. The phase two aspect now of our redemption, the actual freedom part, involves the continuation of enjoyment of that spiritual life in Christ, which should be coupled with the knowledge of the previous redemption. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Several times in the New Testament, when he's talking about our life, he will mention, Paul does, Peter does, the authors of the New Testament do, will mention the price that was paid in order to obtain that freedom. And as anybody who knows anything on a physical or a spiritual level, is that freedom isn't free. Freedom requires sacrifice. And even on a physical level, in terms of, as one person said, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. You have to be cognizant of what's going on around you, or you will become enslaved again. And that is the challenge. And so he says here, you have been bought with a price. Again, reference to the cost that it was paid. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And also Colossians 2:13. And this gets into, again, you know, the unbeliever is not viewed as somebody who's just got a few problems. Yeah, he listens to his STA all the time, so what? How bad can that be? He's spiritually dead. I mean, and you can't get, you know, I don't know how sick you've ever been, but you can't get much more sick than dead. Once you're dead, that's pretty well it. And these people are spiritually dead. And when you no one makes the mistake ever that I've known, of going down to the funeral home and expecting anything out of anybody in those boxes. Do you expect anything out of them anymore? Now, you can rail at them. You can scream at them. You can dance for them. You can jump up and down on them. You can do whatever you want. But you aren't going to get anything out of them because they're dead. They're incapable of responding. And spiritually dead people, while they are capable of responding with faith, the fact is the vast majority of them don't. And so Calvinism attempts to solve this problem by saying, see, they can't believe unless God lets them. God lets everybody believe. That's where they go off on this deal, and they take this to an extreme that's not really envisioned by the Scripture. If an unbeliever can't believe of his own free will, then how'd you get saved? The same way I did. We all believed of our own free will. We chose to. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. The uncircumcision of your flesh, not referring here to physical circumcision, but dealing with the principle of the sin nature and its total domination over the life of the unbeliever. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. Again, that's a part of the curse of the law. The law itself is not, we might say, benign in that sense, in that it sets forth a standard we can't meet. And so it becomes that which condemns us. And so then we have to deal with that under the principle of the law and the curse that he freed us from all of that by taking out all our transgressions all at once. One, we are exhorted to keep the fact that the redemption of our souls involved the greatest sacrifice in the history of the world and live our lives in a manner that is compatible with the will of our Redeemer. 1 Peter 1:14-18. Some of the verses we've kind of read here, but... And as is generally the case, you will find that the authors of Scripture tended to, if they made an exhortation about some particular thing, do thus and such, or don't do thus and such, that very often they would base that exhortation on a principle of doctrine. And in here, in this case, the exhortations are based on the principle of the cost involved. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And this gets into issues. The whole concept of holiness involves separation. That's really kind of the root meaning of the word, that which is set apart, that which is separate, as opposed to that. And that's why we talk about the difference between the holy and the profane. The profane isn't profanity as people think of it. Profane just means that which is common and easily accessible. Holy means that which is set apart, that which is not easily accessible. And so there's a certain level at which we have to set a standard. And as much as we'd like, you know, I personally kind of like the idea of being a nice guy and, you know, letting people recognize that you just because we're believers, we're not freaks and all of that. But at a certain level, no, you can't drop your guard with these people. You can't go out and socialize with them. You can't go out and get involved in relationships with them. It just leads to no good. And this is the whole principle of the doctrine of separation, really comes out of the whole principle of what we call holiness. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And at a certain level, I understand, I mean, if you reflect on the issue of the God's Son and what all he endured in this world, both phase two, just in his humanity, and the things he did, I mean, it's mind-boggling to, number one, believe that anybody could go through their entire life and not sin. That's mind-boggling. But we've been afflicted at every level, obviously, within a sin nature, which he wasn't. But still, even the overt temptations that you would struggle and suffer under, even if you didn't have a sin nature. And he avoided all of those, obviously, and did the will of the Father 100% of the time, all day, every day. And then, obviously, to make the greatest sacrifice of all, to do the will of the Father, and then give up his own life because that is not, again, a normal human situation. We will do anything we can to cling on to life, and especially when we come face to face with death. Believe me, you will be struggling to stay alive. You will not want to die when you see death for the first time. So the point is, obviously, we can recognize with doctrine, okay, well, I know what's on the other side. I don't have to give into this fear and all of that. But the reality is everything he did just stands out as being, you know, completely beyond the pale of what is common human experience. So, again, the price involved here is mentioned in a number of these passages. Two, the phase two purpose of our redemption is clearly set forth in the book of Titus and relates to a life that is characterized by zeal for divine good production. Titus 2:14. Again, one of the standout thing in this book really continues to be the idea that your doctrine is to be expressed in your life in terms of obedience and these sorts of things, or your talk about doctrine really doesn't mean anything. I mean, that's the whole point of Titus, is that if your actions don't match up with your profession, Paul didn't care for that. That wasn't his idea of biblical Christianity. And we recognize we all fall short and all those things. We're going to sin. But the point is, this is to be the characteristic of those who are enjoying their phase two redemption. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And there's actually a twofold situation here. One, the redemption. He gave himself for us is the main verb. And then there are two purpose clauses that follow. The first purpose is so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and that gets into, obviously, our phase one forgiveness of sins and all that. And second purpose clause, and that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so, obviously, here, again, a part of the purpose of redemption gets in now. Why are you redeemed? What is your freedom for? It is for the purpose of glorifying God by obedience to his word in time through divine good production. And all that, and whatever areas of divine good production there are, it can run the gamut of, from, as Jesus said, from little small things, giving somebody a cup of water, to very, very large things. Sacrificing your own life. That's obviously, we might say, the two extremes. And then you've got everything in between. And so in order to understand what divine good production is, that gets into the godliness code, and you have to understand, well, what is incumbent upon me in my niche? What is it that God wants me to do? And obviously, and then the godliness code varies at some level. We have some things all in common, of course. But some things, it varies whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whether you're a child, whether you're a parent, whether you're a widow, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a pastor, whatever the situation is. And God addresses all these things. Whether you're a worker on the job and all these types of things, what is it that God wants in terms of production? And we are to express a zeal. And that word, you know, gets into the idea of it is hot, to be boiling, to be anxious. For divine good production, rather than, you know, the attitude you can have sometimes. Somebody wants you to do something. What do you need? Yeah, that's what God wants us shooting for. No, not exactly. It has to do with the opposite of that. Three, there is an exhortation not to be taken captive by legalism in terms of salvation or spirituality, which is viewed as a return to slavery, as we touched on last night. The Galatians 4, pardon me, Galatians 5, Galatians 5:1. And there's other aspects to this freedom as well, too, that I do want to touch on that I don't think I put in here, but I do want to touch on. First, in terms of, and the Galatians are obviously already believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. So primarily, he's not focusing on legalism with respect to salvation. He's focusing on legalism with respect to the Christian way of life is the major focus of this book. Not that we couldn't make applications with respect to salvation, that there are no works admitted to salvation, no works of any kind, that it is simply faith and the object has all the merit, and that is Christ himself. So primarily here in this book, he's dealing with a phase two return to legalism on the part of believers, falling into this trap of building your righteousness. And one of the worst things you can do is build your righteousness on other people's unrighteousness, because that is a very fallacious, gives you a very fallacious view of life. One, you will have an inflated view of yourself as you walk around and you look at people and you say, God, they're awful. Well, just because they're awful, that doesn't make you good, logically. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. But yet, believers fall into this. And so that's one of the dangers of legalism, is you begin to build your righteousness on either one, your perceived righteousness, or even worse, on other people's unrighteousness. Other people do bad things. I don't, therefore I'm spiritual. No, that's not what spirituality is. It has nothing to do at that level with what you do. It's whether you're in fellowship or not. It's whether or not you are in touch with God, we might say. So, and how do we get in touch with God? By getting us a list of do's and don'ts and making sure we dot all our I's and cross all our T's? No. That's what Paul's getting at here, is that this isn't what it all is about. And then secondly, if you drop down to verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And this gets into that your faith, and much like Titus, zealous for good works, that we are not to say, well, I'm free, I've been redeemed, I'm no longer a slave, so therefore I can do whatever I want. Well, in one sense, yes, you can. Or else you're not. I mean, as they said, if freedom isn't free, then it isn't free. It isn't freedom. And if you're not free to do anything you want, then you're really not free. But you have to recognize that a part of freedom in Christ involves becoming a slave. And there's a very real dichotomy that the freest people are those who make themselves slaves of others, and who don't use their freedom just as an opportunity to serve themselves. And that's the whole point of what he's getting at here, that a part of this phase two freedom and a part of this redemption doesn't involve catering to your own STA. And that obviously becomes an occupational hazard for all believers. Because, okay, I've been set free, so now I can just do what I want. Well, sure, you can. But you need to understand your freedom was, you were freed for a purpose, not just free so you could go do what you wanted. And for most people, that's all they ever got out of the teachings with respect to salvation, is I'm free now, I can go do what I want. And so they throw off all constraints. Well, Paul made it plain that he was under a number of constraints. He wasn't just free to go do whatever he felt like doing. So obviously we want to know, one, what are the constraints, how do we function within them properly, and all of that. Also here, 1 Corinthians 7:23. And here, kind of a general catch-all phrase, and this gets into issues related. Primarily, Paul starts out in this section with issues related to marriage. That if you're married, it's the will of God generally for you to stay married. Now, obviously, what is the ideal in the world doesn't always pan out. We know that. And anybody that thinks that it does hasn't lived in this world or paid much attention very long, because it doesn't. It is clearly the will of God for two believers who are married to stay married. And it's the will of God, really, for two people who are married to stay married, even if one of them's an unbeliever, and all of that. And that's where he launches off on this, and he gets into the principle of, you know, pretty much the plan of God is God planted you in a certain place, stay there. Unless you want to move to Florida, then it's okay. Obviously, the whole point of this is we take these principles and we recognize that they are the ideals. But the one, everybody's not going to do the ideal. And that doesn't mean anything. See, the problem becomes, if you read through these things and somebody does something that's not ideal, then you just write them off. They're done. Well, my whole Christian life's over because I failed in one principle? No. No way. Can't be. Now, the only reason I know that I can't get forgiveness for something is if I won't forgive. Now, if I want to walk around holding grudges and not forgive people, then I don't have forgiveness. But that's the only sin that I've read about in the Bible that I can't be forgiven for. Because I can't commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because that basically is, again, the whole principle there of what they were doing, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit through Christ to Satan. Essentially saying Satan was the Holy Spirit. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, failure to believe in Christ. Well, I can't do that. So every other sin and evil that men commit shall be forgiven them, Jesus said. So while we set forth, and this is where you have to be very careful. We set forth a high standard. We make no apologies for it. We recognize what these principles say. We recognize what they mean. But the bottom line is, then when believers do it or don't do it, how are you going to deal with that? And you cannot take these things to an extreme, in my opinion, and do justice to what the rest of the Scripture says. And that's another dangerous thing. We get in here to these passages that say, let's see here, verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, you're under a consistent and persistent command to have a healthy sex life. Now, do you always do that? You don't have to answer. But if you don't, does that mean your Christian life's over? I don't think so. Now, one of the real dangers, and Paul points it out in here, one of the real dangers of all of that is because Satan has these little stratagems that he uses, and obviously he's got a real agenda of separating husbands and wives, and one of the best ways to do that is to start with the sex life. Because the sex life in some way expresses the healthiness of the relationship. And so, again, you have these things in here. You got these principles. I say to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to remain even as I. Okay, good. What's Paul's will in the matter? If you're single, stay single. Don't even think about getting married. And if you're married, don't even think about not being married. Stay married. That's it. It's black and white. It's as clear as it can be. But now, let me ask you this. Is it your experience that this always works out? Just because Paul said it must be thus? No. Obviously not. Because he does make allowance, too, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. Now, if you're just running around and you're a horn dog all the time and you want to have sex with everything that moves, it's probably better for you to get married. That's what he meant. I may be paraphrasing slightly, but I've got the gist of what he was getting at. And let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. If you can't control yourself and you're just running around and lust is just eating your lunch, it's better for you to go out and marry somebody and get into a monogamous relationship where you can have all the sex you want for a week. Or until the honeymoon's over, you know, whatever. But that's what idiotic guys think when they get married. Guys are so... I don't even want to talk about how stupid guys are. I'm going to get married and I'll have sex all the time. With who? Well, guess what? Doesn't always work out that way, does it, guys? So the point is, obviously, people have, and this gets into my whole point, people have unrealistic expectations sometimes. And you have to realize you're dealing with fallible people who have STAs of their own, and people have pulled some incredible stunts. I mean, part of the reason I don't have as much hair as I used to is I pulled a lot of it out just from watching people operate. And they pull some incredible stunts, and here are the principles. If you're married, stay married. But guess what? Paul makes provision for that too. He says here, I'm on the next page, got on the wrong page here. If you're married to an unbeliever and they consent, then don't divorce them. Verse 12. Yet verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. You're not under bondage. And see, people get into all of this. If your marriage breaks up, then it's your fault and God's going to judge you for it. Well, only to the extent that you're guilty and that you need to be judged for it. But the point is, What are you going to do? Go out there and grab this unbeliever around the throat and tell them they can't leave? No. They can leave if they want to. See, this is where volition, the principle of your free will, overrides this principle of marriage at a certain point. And I understand what the ideal is, one man for one woman for all time. I'm real clear on that doctrine. I'm not confused. But I also understand that it doesn't always work out that way. And that's why Moses allowed him a bill of divorce in the Old Testament. That's why Paul makes concessions here, is because people cannot corral their STA sometimes and don't want to and won't. And so what are you going to do? If they leave, you let them leave. That's it. You can't stop them. So, again, there are concessions made. Generally speaking, what we would teach you is what's taught in these principles. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. Wherever you're at, stay there. That's it. That's the ideal. And but there are allowances and there are exceptions. And for anybody to get up and say there's never an exception to this doctrinal principle betrays a real understanding of doctrine. There's exceptions to almost every principle. I can cite you two verses on a number of occasions where one verse teaches to do this and the other verse teaches you to do the opposite. Now, which one are you going to do? And how are you going to know which one to do? And this gets into the principle of the individual believer's freedom, too. You have the freedom to determine your course in life. I can give you advice. I can give you guidance. I can shepherd you. But I can't live your life for you. You have to determine all that. So here, the catch-all phrase here, at the end of all of this here, is you're bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And then he gets into all this deal about virgins. And then he gets into, you know, if you don't marry. But if you're married, you aren't sinning. Well, this is all, so what? I mean, at a certain level, you're like, okay, why all this rigmarole, in my opinion? Some of this just gets pretty convoluted in here, I'll be honest with you. But the bottom line is, Paul is simply trying to say, look, I am trying to give you the principles by which you can best live the Christian way of life in your niche. And that's all he's doing. Now, how you take the principles and run with them or apply them or don't apply them or misapply them or whatever else, that's up to you. So, again, we have the catch-all phrase here. You are bought with a price. Again, focusing on our redemption. Do not become slaves of men. Now there is a phase three aspect of redemption that involves the physical body, which will ultimately be conformed to the perfect image of Christ, Romans 8:23, something that we have. This concept here of our sanctified groaning. We recognize that the world is not an ideal place, not by any stretch. And creation itself, verse 21, has been set free, will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, creation is going to be redeemed, we might say. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And that is the final aspect, the final act, we might say, in the drama of redemption. When that body is completely conformed to the image of the one who redeemed him. And this is why Christ becomes the firstborn among many brethren. And so at the redemption of the body, the STA is set out of it. The principle of death is gone. You will have an understanding. You will have all whatever divine good you have produced, as it says, follows you. And the reward will be commensurate with all of that. But the redemption of the body is that which we eagerly anticipate. If you have any qualms about wanting the rapture, get rid of them. One other thing, you know, I remember as a, and some of that I think has to do at some level sometimes with where you are in your spiritual growth. Because I can remember, you know, 10 years ago, please don't let the rapture happen yet. I know I'm an idiot and I need to grow more. Well, now I've just concluded, well, I'm an idiot and whether I grow more or not really is irrelevant. But the rapture is a better deal for me. So the point is, we eagerly anticipate. That's the verb that's used for the rapture and our attitude towards it, is eager anticipation. Get me out of here. And the whole creation is suffering under this deal. And I'm anxious for the freedom that this will bring and to enjoy that freedom. And believe me, when you get raptured, you know, you'll be about 5 feet off the ground and you aren't going to care if you get that high. The whole point is when the rapture happens, it's going to so transcend everything in your experience that everything will pale into its proper place. All right, so here we go. We're eagerly awaiting the redemption of the body. Point one, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the pledge that God fully intends to redeem the body in the future. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And this is, in effect, for those of you who are, I think everybody here probably either has a house or is getting one. This is the earnest money. This is the down payment. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the down payment that God fully intends to redeem the whole body. Ephesians 1:14, talking about the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And the pledge there, the idea of it is earnest money. It's your down payment. It's his down payment that shows he's serious. And now, why does he give the pledge? Why does he give the down payment? To show that he's serious about buying the house. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And that view is at the rapture, when the body of the believer is redeemed completely, finally. And again, the whole drama, we might say, the play of redemption is finished. And also 4:30 in this context about... And this was one of the things that I had to think about when we got into this situation with the seal in Revelation chapter 6 or 7 there, with the seal on the 144,000. We've been sealed. Is it the same kind of seal? Well, obviously not. But the point is, you can't tell anything different about us by looking at us. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And again, the sealing there gets into the idea that this is secure as well. That it isn't as though God suddenly, you know, can somehow misplace some people that he sealed. We are in Christ. Nothing can change that. Two, for the church age believer, redemption is fully accomplished at the rapture when we will see him for the first time. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. This is our present status and experience. We are every much his child as we've been adopted into the family. Just as Jesus Christ is his child, he's a natural child, we're an adopted child, but we have all the same rights and privileges and all of that. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And this has got people to thinking about, interesting, you know, I don't spend too much time wasting my time on speculative stuff, but some people have taught that, well, Jesus was 33 or whatever he was, 34, 35 at the time of his physical death, that he is going to still look just like he did right then. And so therefore, when we're conformed to that image, we'll all be 33 forever in heaven. That'll never change. I don't know that I believe that, but that's some of what's been taught, that you'll be, you know, the same age as him and everything else. But this poses some problems in that when John saw him on the island of Patmos, he looked like an old guy. He had white hair, which obviously is designed to symbolize his wisdom. And so, Pete and I were discussing this the other day, and he said, only in our superficial and stupid society would being young forever be something to be valued. He said the reality is that, and I thought this was a good point and well taken, that the reality is that, you know, with age comes wisdom, and to reflect a certain amount of wisdom in phase three through your appearance may be, and again, this gets into speculative questions you can spend all your time thinking about when you can't sleep at night. Take out the bad aspects of aging, the ravaging part of what it does to the body and all that. But as you age, there's a sense in which aging is a very profitable deal. I mean, the very fact of growing older, theoretically, at least provides you more wisdom. It provides you experience. It provides you capacity for life. You don't have the same. I don't have the same capacity for life I had when I was 16. I got a lot more. And the point is that aging, in a sense, if you could remove the bad aspects of aging, which is clearly, obviously, just a function of time. So this poses another question. Will we continue to advance spiritually and all of that and continue to gain in wisdom and capacity as we live out our phase three experience? Or are we locked into being 33 forever? Well, you can think about that. But the point is, I don't know that I think we're going to all look like Jesus and we're all good. I think you're going to retain your distinctive characteristics, for one thing. I think people will recognize you just like they recognized him. I mean, if we all look like Jesus, well, who are you? I mean, that's what you'd have to ask everybody. I would assume we will retain our unique individuality at some point. So, but again, to take a verse like this and isolate it and say, oh, we'll see him, we'll be like him. And to take that and say, well, God means that at every point. Well, he may not. And again, that's where you can't, you don't want to be superficial when you deal and read with some of these things and just immediately jump off to conclusions. So, therefore the believer will ultimately be redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, and conform fully to the image of his Redeemer. Romans 8:29, of course, here spoken of, uses a series of aorist verbs here, which are viewed as sort of what we might call completed actions. But in this case, obviously, he uses one to refer to a completely future action. And we might call it a prophetic aorist. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And this is the language of predestination, which is only used to believers. Again, as we can go back and review that. We've got a doctrine of predestination or election calling and predestination. I don't remember what all is involved in it, but it deals with all these principles. And predestination is predestined to a certain end. And here the end is the image of his son. But I would take that again, once again, to be a reflection of the spiritual image of who and what Christ is. Not that we're going to look exactly like him, but that we are going to reflect the glory that is his. And 1 John 3:2 we just read. There is also a future redemption for the physical creation, at which it will be freed from its slavery and enter into a new phase of freedom. That verse we just read there in Romans 8:21. The creation itself will also be set free. It's going to be redeemed from what we have now, from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All right, well, time's up, so we will wrap this up on Sunday and get back to Revelation 14. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.